Sometimes it is a little bit difficult to get New Testament church applications from Old Testament historical events. But I believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for instruction, for training in righteousness, for discipline. All Scripture is of value. And I was thinking about this during our group prayer time, and Bob prayed something along the line of that God would challenge us or equip us to respond appropriately to the things that are taught from God's Word. And I sometimes think to myself, how do you respond appropriately to a history lesson? Because sometimes Scripture is instructive, sometimes it is doctrinal, sometimes it is full of things that ought to challenge the way we think, live, and do. Sometimes it just tells us these things happened. But I believe even then there's application, don't you? I believe even then there are things we can learn about who we are and who God is. I'll talk more about that in just a minute as a review. I want to start off with an illustration that I just changed up this morning. The one I was going to use about Henry Ford didn't seem quite as good as this one. Happened yesterday about 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It's fresh. You know, they say keep your illustrations fresh. This one's fresh. I'd come home from Nespelem about 8:30 or 9 in the morning, and Heather and I ate breakfast. We did a project down at our shop, and then we went on an ambulance call in the early afternoon, so we were at home having a late lunch. We'd finished up our late lunch, and we're just trying to decide what to move on to do next, and somewhere around 3:30 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Cassie called. She said, it's game night tonight. Just wanted to make sure you guys were remembering, which we were not. Now, I don't know, all of you know this, those of you who attend game night or have ever attended game night, you know that game night is really snack night. And that snack night actually means meal night. We hadn't planned what to bring, and as it turned out, we had taken some chicken out of the freezer and sat it in one side of the sink just to thaw out so we could cook it later for supper. So at about 4:30, Heather and I went into the kitchen, and I prepared the chicken while she prepared some side dishes to bring along, and Heather made a side dish, and about 6 or about 6 o'clock, we came over here, and we had dinner with a number of you from the church, and then at 6:40 or so, we started playing games, and we had a good time, didn't we, Bob? I'm just going to pick on you all morning, brother. Now, this is how I made the chicken. This will make sense soon. Stick with me, would you please? When I took it out of the package, it was still slightly frozen, but I got out a cutting board and a good knife, and I cut it into pieces, and I trimmed off the wasteful parts, and I put it in a baking pan. I preheated the oven to 350 degrees. I put some salt and some garlic and some onion powder on it. Didn't measure any of them because that's not the way I cook. And popped it in the oven. About 5:30, I took it out, and I drained off the juices that had cooked out of it and popped it back in the oven for about 15 more minutes, and then it was just in time to get it out, put it in a serving pan, and run over here to game night. The end. What does that have to do with anything, right? Did I just give you two differing accounts? Did I just tell you two stories? Or one? You see, what I did first is I told you a summary of the events of yesterday. I didn't tell you too much about how I cooked the chicken. I just said we made the chicken, we took it out of the oven, we came over here, we played games. Then I backed up and I gave you the details of how the cooked chicken was prepared. Now here's my point, because there actually is one. From time to time, we will meet people. I have met people. I've had conversations with people. I've met contentious people about this subject who would promote the idea that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 contain differing and contradictory accounts of the creation of mankind. And I'm here to tell you it simply isn't so. In Genesis chapter 1, what we have is an overview. And it moves on, and then when we get to chapter 2, which we will do next week, it backs up and gives you the details of the creation that is just sort of synoptically summarized in chapter 1. It's not that one contradicts the other. It's not that the fact that the second time I told you about the chicken, I talked about the onions and the garlic, and the first time I left that detail out. It's just that the second is a detailed account. The first is an overview. And that is sort of where we are in our text today. For 3 weeks now, we've been in this series that I call the Book of Beginnings. Genesis chapters 1 through 11. We're just now 3 weeks into this series. I'll review briefly those other two messages before we go on. In week number 1, we looked at the beginning. And if we are going to look at the history of all that is, we would have to start at the beginning of the Word of God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in actuality, I wanted to, in that week, look back a little farther than that to the extent we can. To look even before creation at God, simply in the beginning, God. Because I wanted us to understand the eternal nature of God, that He always has been. We didn't just look at the time of creation. No, we looked even before that. Before recorded history was, God was. What was the state of the world? What was the state of the angels? What was the state of God? We'll see those things as we continue to review. Let's read the first 5 verses. Because we find clues in Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw the light, and God separated the light. Excuse me, God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Before God created, He was. So the world itself did not exist. And I don't mean just that this planet Earth didn't exist. I don't simply mean that life didn't exist. I mean that there was no time. There was no space. There was no matter. There was no energy. Those are all created entities. Now, one person mentioned to me, and I think this is a valid question to ask, somebody said, well, if God is all-powerful, we would have to say that energy existed. Well, yes, that's true, because God is, was, and always shall be all-powerful. But what I mean by that comment is that energy as we understand it and measure it did not exist. Yes, God was there, but energy as we know it scientifically didn't exist. Kinetic energy, inertia, momentum, gravity, potential energy, radiation energy, heat energy, light energy, those ways which we monitor and measure energy did not exist. Just needed to be clarified. Angels did not exist. They haven't always been around. We see in the book of Colossians that Christ Himself is the creator of all things, both natural and supernatural, including the angelic world. And while the Word of God does not tell us exactly when the creation of the angels took place, it seems to be in keeping with being at the same time as the creation of the natural world. That seems to be the best indication that we have. And yet, God was there. God was absolute. He was complete. He was lacking nothing. He was needing nothing. He was eternally preexistent and eternally existent with all of His attributes completely intact as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Then last week we talked about a 6-day literal creation as recorded for us in the Scriptures. And I talked about the fact that there is some confusion on the part of philosophy and science, as it is called. And I believe that in a simplest sense, that confusion comes from the idea or the mentality, the frame of mind that says, let's figure everything out, but purposely neglect the most reliable source. And wrong conclusions are drawn. Or they try to mix things from Scripture and from scientific theory. From scriptural fact and from scientific theory, we get ideas like theistic evolution, like God created it, but over the course of millions of years, not over the course of 6 days, as Scripture says. Or other ideas like the gap theory, the idea that there's a huge gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, but there are numerous ways that falls apart when we examine life, light, and death. Some would simply believe this historical account of Scripture is mythical, but that is very dangerous, because if at any point we decide for ourselves the Scripture is simply not completely true, then we would also be putting ourselves in the position of judge to decide which parts are true, which are false, which can be trusted and which cannot. I believe God is fully able to record and protect the facts of history. You see, Scripture is clear on a literal six-day creation. We're not going to go into all the details and read all the text. It would take far longer than we have to. But from the first day, found in verse 5, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning in the one day. All the way through to the sixth day, we see God actively involved. Then God said, this is now day 6, skipping forward to verse 24, Genesis 1:24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. So God saw that it was good. Breaks it down into four categories. We talk about five kinds of animals, but God seems to combine reptiles and amphibians into one group called creepy things. Birds, fish, land mammals, and creepy things. It's in there. But moving along from there, at the end of verse 25, in day one, God created matter. He created the earth. He created light. That light is a picture of God, a picture of wisdom, a picture of righteousness, a picture of insight. And by contrast, darkness is a picture of foolishness, lostness, and sin. On day two, he created the firmament, which is that space between the waters above and the waters below. We talked about what those might mean. Clouds or water water in our atmosphere, above our atmosphere, we don't know specifically. Day three, he created the oceans and separated them from dry land and created vegetation. Day four, he created the sun, moon, and stars and put them all into motion. Interestingly enough, prior to that, God himself was the source of light, which is beautiful, a picturesque illustration as well. On day five, he created sea life. He created birds. And on day six, which we began to look into, he created land animals, and then we stopped. And if you were with us last week when we stopped there, one of the things I challenged you with was this question. Does creation itself, goes back to what I was talking about in the beginning, does creation itself show us anything about God's character? Is there a nugget there we can go home with, or is it just facts of history? You see, I believe creation itself tells us something about God's character. The Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, also believed that when he said in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, we read as follows, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world," there we go, creation. "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through," what? "That which is made," creation. "Being understood through that which was made," or has been made, "so that they are without excuse." His invisible power, his eternal attributes, eternal power and divine nature. What does that mean? Because nature shows us those things about God. By the way, nature does not teach us how to be saved, just teaches us that there's a God. But it tells us something about God. According to this passage, nature itself will teach us that there is an all-powerful Creator God, and that he is inherently good. He's divine. Nature teaches us that. Let's go back to Genesis for today's text. We're going to pick up where we left off and read through the end of the chapter and examine that time we have left today. In Genesis 1, we're going to pick up the reading in verse 24 through the end of the chapter. Please follow along in your Bibles if you're able to, or on the overhead if you need to. Backing up just a smidge, verse 24, Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth after their own kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind. Everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every thing that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. It's just a general overview. Of the creation of mankind, these few verses at the end of chapter 1 are just a general overview. The detailed account will be recorded for us in chapter 2. Now, I said this series is called the Book of Beginnings. We've seen quite a few firsts already. There's no beginning to God, but everything else started. Time, space, matter, energy, angels, the natural world, the supernatural world, matter itself, earth. We saw so much creation last week. We saw the beginning of life. We saw the beginning of light. We saw the beginning of both plant and animal, or vegetation and animal life. In today's outline, I want us to see six new first things. Six new firsts. And the first one I called divine imagery. Created in the image of God. We did not see that expression when it came to the sun, the moon, the stars. We did not see that expression when it came to fish or birds or oak trees or cattle of the field. But when it comes to Adam and Eve, we see a new expression, the image of God. What do you think of when you hear that word image? It has several different applications. Perhaps one of the first things I think of is the concept of a reflection in a mirror. Now, they make some pretty good mirrors nowadays. As many technologies, it keeps getting better. But I think about the concept of a mirror, not just what it is today, but what perhaps it was centuries ago. And if I look at my reflection, or if you were to look at your reflection in the mirror, something we've probably already done at least one time today, our reflection has characteristics of us. That image of you in the mirror has characteristics that reflect you, perhaps very accurately. But I would be clear about this. That reflection will never be you. It will never become you. It's just an image. It's just a reflection. And that image will always be flawed. It's not a perfect, flawed in the sense that it is not a perfect representation. Go back to your Bibles, please, and I want us to look at portion of verse 26 when it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, even though what I'm about to say is a little bit of a sidebar, I believe it is valuable, and it would be inappropriate to skip over the concept of the plurality of the pronoun. Let us make man in our own image. Sometimes people skip over that with casualness as if it's just some sort of formality, like British royalty. We are not amused. Now, that's not the case at all. It's plural in the original Hebrew as well. And though the Jews have no clue why, they dare not change it. And they know so. Because this is a comment even from Genesis chapter 1 on the Trinity of God. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our own image. Our image, do you see that in the passage? As defined above, is a reflection of something that looks like, in many ways, has the characteristics of, but is not, and will not be, you. There are attributes that God has given us, we're going to talk about what some of those might be in just a moment, that reflect God. That does not mean that we are little gods. And that is very important because some people and some organizations try to grab this word and promote the idea that the Bible says, see, it's just like the Bible says, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become. Uh-uh. My reflection will never become me. And I was never just a reflection. The word likeness is similar and yet I suppose somewhat different. Just looked this up. It has this idea. Likeness means it has the characteristics, having characteristics that are similar to another. It's like it. It has characteristics that are similar to another. Now, in verse 26, God has said, this has established the plan. I plan to do this. Let's make man in our own image. In verse 26, the plan is announced. And in verse 27, the plan is then executed. Let's look at verse 27. Then God said, going down to verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Two different times in this passage, we see the expression created in the image of God. The image of God. See it twice, the word image in the passage. And it also specifically says male and female. Now, I don't intend to go out on thin ice here at all. Let me be very clear about something. God always clearly describes himself in the masculine sense. God is clearly described as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I do not mean to diminish that in any sense, and it's important that I make that very clear because there are those today who would wish to do that and promote this idea of gender neutrality of God, and that is not scriptural. God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit. Having said that, I want us to see something from this passage. When it comes to being created in the image of God, it is referring to Adam and Eve. Male and female, he created them. Let's talk about what that might mean. You see, this has nothing to do with family responsibilities or headship or leadership. When it comes to being created in the image of God, I want us to talk about ways that we as human beings are created in the image of God. Let's talk about character issues, for instance. We are emotional beings. We can see emotion of God in Scripture. We can see him angry. We can see him sorrowful, regretful. That sounds kind of funny. Golden calf, God was sorry he made mankind. Remember that? We have attributes in our character, in our inner being, that reflect who God is. That is the aspect of being in his image. Emotion, we have a conscience. Now, yes, these attributes in humankind are skewed and greatly skewed, I would say, by the fall. We have compassion. God is a God of compassion. We have the ability to love. God is love. Did you know God did not instill that in the animal world? I'm sorry, I don't mean to step on your toes, but your cat does not love you. Probably doesn't even like you. You think it maybe goes even beyond those internal characters when it comes to us being created in the image of God? You think any of our physical attributes reflect the image of God? Well, they couldn't possibly, Bill, because God is spirit. Well, let's examine this just for a moment. God sees without eyes, and yet he gave us eyes so that we could see. God holds without arms, but he gave us arms that we could hold. God feels without hands, and yet he gave us hands that we could feel. God smiles without lips, yet he gave us lips that we could smile. I believe there are even attributes of the physical creation that reflect God's who he is, his very image. I need to move along, don't I? Point number two, human dominion. Responsibility. Let's talk about what dominion even means. Again, we see two times. The first, God stated he intended to do it, and then we see the plan executed it in a verse later. In verse 26, we saw, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. There's the dominion part. Rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle of the earth, and over all creeping things that creep upon the earth. We saw that there in verse 26 as the instruction or the intent to do it. But the focus I want to see is on this word rule. We don't necessarily know exactly what that means. Now skip down to verse 28 when you see the execution of the plan. God blessed them, and he said, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. When we read the second portion there in verse 28, we see these words, subdue. This has to do with the planet, the earth, the land. And then we see the word rule. I believe in one case the King James translation uses the word dominion. But there's a slight difference between to subdue and to rule. To subdue has to do with our relationship with the land mass, the earth itself. The word rule has to do with our relationship with the animal life of this world. Loosely translated, and I believe this to be true. And here's an application we can take home in 2018. Loosely translated, I believe this to be true. God created mankind to have a job. To get up in the morning with something to do, even in a perfect world. And that job seems to involve structure, planning, building, organizing. Plan your work and work your plan is something that didn't just come up in the last few generations, but something that God has built into us. And I don't care if you are a cattle rancher or a shoe repairman, whether you are a gardener or a mechanical engineer, we are all hardwired by God to organize, to build, to care for, to lead. Goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Divine blessing, the first blessing we see. Actually, we saw the word blessing first last week back in verse 22 in the creation of land animals, but then in the same context we see it in verse 28 when it says as follows. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Suppose that could be an awkward conversation. Doesn't need to be. Doesn't need to be. It said he blessed them. You notice that there? He blessed them. Now I find it valuable and interesting to note the context in which the Word of God says God blessed them. It's in what context? There's many, many, many ways God blesses us. Don't get me wrong. I understand that. But in this specific context, God blessed them in regard to what? Family, prodigy, offspring. In the fact, that is very common in Scripture. Jump forward 12 chapters and about 2,000 years, and we'll see that in Genesis chapter 12, in what we call is the first installment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. On this subject, five times in three verses, we see the concept of God blessing. What does it mean to bless? A blessing is an unsolicited word or action for the benefit of another. I'm just going to say that again. A blessing is an unsolicited word or action for the benefit of another. It's fairly simple. It is not merely an Old Testament concept. About a month ago, we were teaching and thinking about Christ's birth at the time of Christmas, and in Luke chapter 1, there's another example of being a blessing. On the same topic, in fact, and in this case, it is about being a blessing, about having family, about offspring, and it is conversation that takes place from Elizabeth to Mary when she says in verse 42, she cried out with a loud voice and said, there's that word again, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And there's it again. There it is again. Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And the first time we saw it was in Genesis chapter 1. Point number 4. Divine instruction. That may seem like a simple term, but just in case it isn't, it means when God tells people what to do. Divine instruction. And you might be sitting there and you think to yourself, wait a minute. This is before sin. This is still in a perfect world. How in a perfect world would there be anything like somebody telling somebody else what to do? You see, God, in a perfect world, gave instruction to mankind. And just as in a point a couple of minutes ago, we were inherently hardwired to have dominion over the creation that God gave us charge over, by the same token, there is an aspect of realizing that we are inherently hardwired to receive instruction from God. Again, a characteristic skewed, damaged by the fall. But I'm ahead of myself. Verse 28. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He gave them a responsibility. And this seems similar to what we talked about earlier with dominion, but I'm talking about God specifically giving them instruction. And there are four aspects of this instruction. Four aspects. Multiply, having families. To fill the earth describes the idea of spreading out, a problem which would arise later at the time of the Tower of Babel. To subdue, having to do with the idea of the earth, the land, the crops, the forests. And to rule, having to do with the animal life. And it describes the critters that swim in the water, the ones that fly on the air, and the ones that live on the land. Again, God has given us a task, or a group of tasks, I suppose we might say. And I want to steal ahead just a moment. You see, in a perfect environment, mankind has something to do, a job to do, someone to share it with, fellowship with God and with one another. Lots of firsts here. Number 5, divine provision. God always provides for his own. We're going to conclude on this thought in just a minute. He reads beginning in verse 29, God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every thing that moves on the earth that has life, I have given every green plant for food. and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You see, God always meets the needs of his own. God always meets the needs of his own. And it is still the nature of man to worry about how that's going to work. Skewed by the fall. The Lord Jesus Christ himself understood that concept. And so when he was speaking to a large group of people early in his earthly ministry on the Sermon on the Mount, he says in Matthew chapter 6, look at the birds of the air. Matthew 6:26. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And for the sake of time, skipping down to verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We've seen it in creation. God provides for his own. We've seen it in the life of Christ. God provides for his own. And we see it even in the New Testament, because here's some application for us to take home. And yes, in Philippians 4, this is a promise with condition, but we see in verse 19 of Philippians 4, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see, it's a historical account, Genesis 1. With some 2018 real-life application. God is inherently good and all-powerful, therefore completely trustworthy. Completely trustworthy to provide for us what he knows is best. Do you believe that's true? God is completely able to provide for every single one of us what he knows is best. I have to confess, I'm frequently wrong about what I think's best for me. Maybe you would echo the same. I don't know. God is, not just was, God is creator and sustainer. He is always faithful. Great is his faithfulness. Next week, not today, we'll see a new first. Restriction. Is it conceivable? Is it conceivable that even in a perfect world, mankind would have restrictions put upon him by God, even without a thorough explanation? Next week, we'll let the Word of God answer that question. Father, I thank you for your Word. I thank you for the beauty of the things that you have done. I thank you for the details that you've given us, God, and I pray that you would give us the faith to trust you on the details that you have chosen to keep from us. We understand clearly that the hidden things of God are the hidden things of God, and when you choose to offer us an explanation for understanding, that's beautiful, but when you choose not to, you are still God. You are still creator. You are still potter. We are still clay. Thank you for what you teach us in your Word, and God, challenge us to walk accordingly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.